And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about Magna Carta and the New Year. Magna Carta and the New Year. Some of you will remember when we came back from our trip over to Europe earlier this year, where we did filming for the new documentary on the true Christian history of America, where we trace the principles of the founding of America and the principles involved with things like the Mayflower Compact and the early colonies that were clearly dedicated to Christianity. We trace it back there into the great Protestant Reformation as well and show where many of these core principles were developed. But one of the things that we're going to talk about is the Magna Carta, or Magna Carta. Sometimes people write about it, they say the Magna Carta. Sometimes they don't use the word the. They simply say Magna Carta. And it is the Great Charter. That's what the words Magna Carta mean, Great Charter. And the Great Charter of Civil Liberties for English-speaking people, for Christian people in particular, going back to the year 1215 AD. And the principles involved in Magna Carta continue one century after another. The reason why is because when the document was signed, when it was declared, it was sealed by the king and declared to the king. Well, here, let me get the exact wording. Get the exact wording so we understand. But it's declared in perpetuity. So here's how it reads. It's a thoroughly Christian document. It's a document that was penned by Stephen Langton, Archbishop Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. We talk about Langton in A Lamp in the Dark, because what he is famous for, he's famous for two things in particular. One, he is the churchman, the English churchman, responsible for the chapter divisions in our Bibles. When you are reading John chapter 3 or Psalm chapter 2 or 3 or 4, these chapter divisions were set forth by Archbishop Langton. So he did the chapter divisions, and as we explain in A Lamp in the Dark, then centuries later, you have Robert Stephanus. He came up with the verse divisions. And so Stephanus develops verse, Langton had developed chapters, and then when they put the Geneva Bible together, they combined chapter and verse. And so for the first time in the Geneva translation, you had John 3:16. That's the first time that appears. That's one of the remarkable details. We don't even think about these things, but the marvelous developments of the Bible that were put in place by our forefathers to make studying the Scripture more accessible to the common man, to everybody. So you could search the Scripture. So you could do what Jesus said. A man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that we could seek out every word of God according to the Holy Scripture, and to make it easier. And just think about it. Just think about how much easier it is for you and I to study the Scripture when we can say, okay, let's everybody, you know, whenever your pastor says, all right, let's everybody turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 or wherever. Remember these great men in our history. And Archbishop Langton, there are two things that we remember him for. One, the chapter divisions in the Bible, and two, the drafting of Magna Carta, because he was the man. He is sometimes called the hero of Magna Carta, because he defended the liberties of the English Church, and not the Roman Catholic Church of England. The wording, if you study the wording, I've been studying the wording here because we talk about parts of this in the new film. And so the wording that he chose is very, very particular. But here's how it reads. I'm going to read part of it so you can understand why this is so important going forward. And then we're going to talk about why this is important for us as believers, and I think for the church in our country and throughout the world, going into the new year with things that are happening right now. I mean, there is an intensity that is being sustained in our country and really throughout the world, and much of it is aimed against Christianity. And so these principles, I think, are very, very important. But here's how certain parts of Magna Carta read. And this was sealed by King John of England, who is known as probably the worst king England ever had. And he was the reason why the charter was drafted, because he was such a terrible king. Most people know King John from the Robin Hood legends. Robin Hood was not a real figure, but King John was, and he was known for just being a cruel, bad king who oppressed the people, and at a certain point, the barons got fed up with it. And so they basically met him out on the field at Runnymede in England, and they said, "You're going to sign this document that restrains your power and declares the rights of the barons and the people, or else we're going to have war." And then the document was drafted by Archbishop Langton, and the king put his seal to it. And it was a temporary measure at first. And then the king and the pope, interestingly, tried to have it overturned 2 months later. But we'll talk about that as we go forward. Anyway, here's some of the wording. It says, "John, by the grace of God, King of England, Lord of Ireland," and then it goes on with his titles, and it says, "and his faithful subjects, greeting." He says, "Know ye that we, in the presence of God, and for the salvation of our own soul, and of the souls of all our ancestors, and of our heirs, to the honor of God, and the exaltation of the Holy Church, and amendment of our kingdom, by the counsel of our venerable fathers, Stephen, Archbishop of Canterbury," that's Stephen Langton, "primate of all England," etc., and then it goes on, and gives the names of all the barons. Okay, it's a long list. But then it says, "we, in the presence of God, dot, 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 have in the first place granted to God, and by this our present charter have confirmed, for us and our heirs forever." You see, "for us and our heirs forever." That is the heirs of English-speaking people. And this is repeated over and over again. And the first declaration is that the English church shall be free and shall have her whole rights and her liberties inviolable. And we will this to be observed in such a manner, and then it goes on. And it says, "which charter we shall observe and will it to be observed with good faith by our heirs forever." It says forever. And it goes on. It says, "we have also granted to all the freemen of our kingdom." Now, freemen really has to do with the citizens, because there were no slaves in England at this time. So freemen does not necessarily mean somebody who's not a slave. But freemen, I think our terminology would be law-abiding citizen. So it says, "we have also granted to all the freemen of our kingdom, for us and our heirs forever, all the underwritten liberties to be enjoyed and held by them and by their heirs from us and from our heirs." Okay. So this declaration is forever. That's the thing. When you study Magna Carta, the reason why it was so powerful and has been so powerful throughout the history of the Western world and ultimately the rest of the world is because it followed British colonialism all over the earth. So when the British Empire is spreading abroad, when English colonists are coming into America and so on, they're bringing the principles of Magna Carta with them, and they apply to all British subjects. So this is why, I mean, this is one of the ways that liberty, really, that Christian liberty, because what this charter did, what it does, is it restrains the power of government and details certain rights for the common people. Rights for the church, first, the English church shall be free. And this document, by the grace of God, I believe, studying the whole history of this, this is a key reason why English-speaking Christian people for hundreds of years have had much greater freedom than Christians in many other parts of the world. In many other parts of the world, Christian communities are continually subjected to oppression. They are, you know, especially if they're around a Muslim population, they're going to be subjected to variant forms of tyranny. They're having their churches tore down. Their daughters are kidnapped and raped and turned into sex slaves, and all these terrible things are going on. But English-speaking Christian people, even though there's certainly been suffering and affliction and persecution and things like that, there's no question, but they have had a much greater amount of freedom by the grace of God for hundreds of years. And I believe that Magna Carta and the principles described therein, with God's blessing, has a lot to do with it. One of the most famous judges of the 20th century over in England was Lord Denning. Lord Denning, who you can read about online. He lived to be 100 years old. When he died, they called him the greatest English judge of the 20th century. Margaret Thatcher said he was probably the greatest English judge of the 20th century and possibly of any century. He was a highly celebrated figure. If you study him, we as conservative Christians in America would agree with probably most of what he said, because he was opposing things in his time that we've seen run wild today, especially the homosexual movement. He believed that the gays should be opposed and they should not be allowed to overwhelm or to get control or too much power in the West. And he believed in resisting the advancement of gay rights and things like that in the English system. Of course, we're all seeing right now where that leads as the LGBT movement is becoming more and more tyrannical and unreasonable. And if you study Magna Carta, the entire LGBT movement is a violation of Magna Carta because it violates the freedom given to the English church. And that's freedom of conscience and the freedom to obey the laws of God and to not be oppressed contrary to God's law. That's the freedom. And of course, gay rights are a form of oppression. They're not really rights. They're counterfeit rights developed as a weapon against Christian people. But anyway, Lord Denning declared Magna Carta. He said Magna Carta was, quote, the greatest constitutional document of all times, the foundation of the freedom of the individual against the arbitrary authority of the despot. That's what he said. And when you study it, you realize Magna Carta, it was the model for the English Bill of Rights and ultimately was the model for the U.S. Constitution and our own American Bill of Rights. In fact, the very famous phrase, no taxation without representation, here in America, that phrase comes directly from Magna Carta. All right, let's go to our commercial break, and we will talk more when we come back right after this.
Adullam Films presents an exciting new documentary, Bridge to Babylon, part three in an award-winning series on the untold history of the Bible. Dr. Jack Moorman calls it a masterful presentation of what is the single most important issue facing Christians today, the defense of the Bible as the Word of God. Why was the Bible changed in 1881? Why have so many churches abandoned biblical inerrancy? And what direction are scholars taking the scriptures today? Learn the truth in Bridge to Babylon, the sequel to A Lamp in the Dark and Tares Among the Wheat. Bridge to Babylon is now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Hello, I'm Brandon House. In April of 2013, I found a Mountain House distributor and ordered some freeze-dried food for my family because I had become concerned about what was happening in America, our lack of national security, the threat to our power grid. I also knew, living in Memphis on the New Madryn Fault, that there is the possibility of an earthquake. I also know that ice storms can cause the power to go out here, not to mention the threat of terrorism. There were many reasons. So I contacted the company Mountain House and asked if I could become a distributor of their product. I had some of their food when I was in high school on a couple camping trips, and it's really good. But now Worldview Weekend has been approved to be a distributor for Mountain House. And if you're interested, you can now go into the bookstore at worldviewweekend.com/bookstore and check out some of the freeze-dried food that you can order. We have one pack that's available. It's a bucket of food, breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 14 days for one person. For more details, just simply visit our bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are talking about Magna Carta and the New Year. Now, why am I bringing up Magna Carta? Well, Magna Carta, interestingly, is this is the primary document, one of the primary documents that our forefathers argued during the American Revolution, that their rights as Englishmen under Magna Carta were violated by King George III. Many of us today, I think, because they've rewritten our education system, changed the history books, the importance of Magna Carta and the Christian and Bible-based influence behind Magna Carta. Because things like the phrase, the very famous phrase, "To no one will we sell, to no one deny or delay right or justice." It was all based upon biblical principles. God's law that forbids bribery. God's law that forbids denying justice to people or delaying justice. Think about what Jesus says in the New Testament. He says, "Shall God not avenge his elect who cry unto him day and night?" The Lord says, "I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." In other words, speedy justice without delay. Leviticus 19:15 says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." And the principles of righteousness and fairness and so on are found in Magna Carta itself. And they were part of the foundation for the American Revolution, because no taxation without representation. That was a principle from Magna Carta. And then trial by jury. Apparently that was threatened by the British government in the colonies at the time. And the right to be tried by a jury of your own peers is one of the principles of Magna Carta. You also have the phrase that most of us are familiar with, the law of the land, the idea that this great charter is the law of the land. That phrase, law of the land, comes from Magna Carta. But its meaning is that everyone must obey the law of the land, including the king. Including the king. Now, what's interesting in the history of it is that Magna Carta was sealed by the king. King John put his seal to it. He agreed to it initially, but he didn't like it. He wasn't happy about it. And so 2 months later, the Pope annulled or denounced, or tried to overturn Magna Carta, Pope Innocent III, the same Pope responsible for starting the Great Inquisition, as we explain in Lamp in the Dark. This same Pope was responsible for trying to overturn Magna Carta because the Pope claimed authority over England. Now, what's interesting is that Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he was an Englishman, and he was a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church, but he was apparently very loyal to England and English Christianity. And he apparently did not agree with papal interference, because the wording, if you read the wording of Magna Carta, where it says the English church shall be free, and it restrains the power of the king. The king was under the authority of the Pope at that time. By his own, he had agreed to be under the authority of the Pope. And so the restraint upon the power of the king ends up being a restraint upon the power of the Pope. So that's why Pope Innocent did not like Magna Carta. But as a result, Stephen Langton was celebrated centuries later by the English Reformation. In fact, there are books written about him. He's often called the hero of Magna Carta. They have his bust in one of the churches with the words carved around him, "The English Church shall be free." And I find it very interesting that the wording is "the English church shall be free" rather than "the Church of England," although some translations do say "Church of England." The proper wording, as I've seen it consistently, is "the English church shall be free." It does not say "the Roman Catholic Church in England shall be free." It doesn't say that at all. In fact, in studying the church in England, when you consider Langton and then John Wycliffe, who shows up about 160 years later, 170 years later or so, he shows up, and of course, he's actually resisting again the authority of the Pope over the King of England. That was part of what got Wycliffe started in his pre-Reformation resistance movement. And then, of course, in complete defiance of the Pope, Wycliffe translates the Bible from Latin into Middle English, which the Pope forbade him to do, but he did it anyway. So you have this element of defiance against tyranny within the English church going back hundreds of years, even before the Great Reformation. Now, there's a lot more I could say about all of this, but why is Magna Carta so important to us now, as we're getting ready to go into the year 2020, with all the things that are on the horizon here? I believe, we've just had this event, this tragic event, where a church in Texas was attacked by a lone gunman with a short-handled shotgun, sadly killed two of the deacons or elders who were there before he was shot very quickly by a heroic Christian man who was in charge of church security. Jack Wilson was his name, in his 70s, a firearms instructor who is well-trained in this. Obviously, if you watch the video, it's incredible. He fires one shot from about 40 feet, hits the guy in the head, and he goes down immediately. And he was obviously, you know, is obviously an expert in the use of a handgun, because that's not easy to do for anybody who knows handgun training. But he was a hero, and he was ready to defend the flock in that church. And here you have another Christian church being attacked. You've got Christian churches being attacked all over the world. And here somebody came into a church congregation with a shotgun, intending to do harm to innocent people who are just there to serve and worship God. And these principles, this is why I think the principles of freedom and the freedom given to the English church, freedom of religion, freedom of worship, and with that freedom is also the right to defend it and protect it. And that's another important element of Magna Carta, because Magna Carta not only restrains the power of the king, but also empowers the barons and their subjects to resist the king, to take up arms and resist the king if the king refuses to obey the principles of the Great Charter. And there are some who have even argued that by default, even though the right to bear arms is not specifically named in Magna Carta, that it's there by default, because the fact that the barons and their subjects can take up arms against the king, well, they would have to have arms in order to be able to take them up. You see what I'm saying? So by default, it provides for the right to bear arms. And that right now is a very important issue as we're going into 2020. Many people are watching the situation in Virginia. Some are even arguing that the Democrats and the globalists have some grand plan in Virginia to undermine not only the rights of the people in Virginia to keep and bear arms, but the entire Second Amendment across the country. There's even warnings that they're going to try to involve the United Nations in all of this. And what is it aimed at doing? Ultimately, destroying American freedom. That's the ultimate aim. And the wellspring, they know, the wellspring of freedom in our country and really anywhere else in the world is the law of God and Christianity. And I think that's why Magna Carta is so important, and us reclaiming those principles as a society and remembering how they've been enshrined in our Constitution. In fact, here, let me read. I want to read. This is a quote from a website you can find online from the Baronial Order of Magna Carta, as in the barons, presumably. And this organization is more than 100 years old. But they've got an article on Magna Carta and American law. Magna Carta and American law. And here's a quote from that article. It's very interesting. It says, quote, "Indeed, the very concept of a written constitution stems from the Magna Carta. In over 100 decisions, the United States Supreme Court has traced our dependence on the Magna Carta for our understanding of due process of law, trial by jury of one's peers, the importance of a speedy and unbiased trial, and protection against excessive bail or fines or cruel and unusual punishment." Think about that. In over 100 decisions, the U.S. Supreme Court has traced our dependence on the Magna Carta more than 100 times. That's pretty incredible, considering that the Constitution itself is sometimes seen as and called the Magna Carta or the Great Charter of America. I mean, it really was inspired by the Magna Carta. And as we're going to show in the film, I want to say this very quickly, as we're going to show in the film, historians like J.A. Wiley argue that the real Magna Carta for Christians and really for the free world is the Bible. And it's important that we understand that these principles are based on God's law in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, I wanted to address, because of this situation going on in Virginia right now, it's unbelievable what we're seeing. We're seeing that the Democrats there have become so unhinged, so unreasonable, so stubborn about obeying the Constitution that now they're just demanding that they've got to be able to ban all semi-automatic rifles and effectively put forth a law that's not been passed yet. It's important to acknowledge that this law has been proposed, but it has not been passed. It's still got to get through the state house, the state senate, and be signed by the governor. But because the Democrats are controlling everything in Virginia right now, many people believe all of that will happen eventually. At least that's the speculation. We'll have to wait and see how things unfold. But you had a 19th century case from 1846. The Georgia Supreme Court ruled in a case known as Nunn versus Georgia. Nunn spelled with two N's, N-U-N-N. two ends at the end. Nunn versus Georgia, 1846. And this is part of the ruling that I thought was pretty powerful. You can read this on our Facebook page if you go there. But this is talking about the right to bear arms. And the court argued the following. Quote, "Nor is the right involved in this discussion less comprehensive or valuable. The right of the people to bear arms shall not be infringed. The right of the whole people, old and young, men, women, and boys, and not militia only." Not militia only. I found that really fascinating when I saw it, because there's all of these discussions about what is the militia. And does the Second Amendment empower the militia only? But see, it doesn't say the right of the militia. It says a well-regulated militia being necessary, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. So it's not the right of the militia, it's the right of the people. So this seems to be what the Georgia Supreme Court ruled. So they say, the right of the whole people and not militia only to keep and bear arms of every description, not merely as are used by the militia, shall not be infringed, curtailed, or broken in upon in the smallest degree. And all this for the important end to be attained. The rearing up and qualifying a well-regulated militia so vitally necessary to the security of a free state. Our opinion is that any law, state or federal, is repugnant to the Constitution and void, which contravenes this right, originally belonging to our forefathers, trampled underfoot by Charles I and his two wicked sons and successors. Reestablished by the Revolution of 1688, conveyed to this land of liberty by the colonists, and finally incorporated conspicuously in our own Magna Carta. That's what it says. And it says, our own Magna Carta, exclamation point. That's what the court put, exclamation point. They just drove it home. And then it says, it goes on, it says, quote, "And Lexington, Concord, Camden, River Raisin, Sandusky, and the laurel-crowned field of New Orleans plead eloquently for this interpretation," exclamation point again. And I've looked up this quote now. I'm reading it directly from constitution.org. So why? Because I found the exclamation point on these other websites, and I wondered if they were recording it properly. So I thought, well, let me go look it up elsewhere and see if that's supposed to be in the original. But apparently it is. That's the way the court recorded it. They wanted to drive the point home. And so the reference, obviously, to Lexington and Concord, that's where the British came to confiscate arms back in 1775. And our forefathers said no and resisted. And I'm assuming the laurel-crowned field of New Orleans would be the Great Battle of New Orleans with our great forefather Andrew Jackson, because it was not professional soldiers who fought and won the Battle of New Orleans against the Redcoats. It was militia. I mean, if you go study the Battle of New Orleans, it was just a band of rogues. Those were the guys that fought for Andrew Jackson at the Battle of New Orleans, and they absolutely trampled the British into the ground. I mean, just destroyed them, and very quickly and efficiently, too. So don't believe anybody who tells you to underestimate militia in the event of some kind of revolution or something like that. That's not really the record of history. Not at all. So they're basically making reference to our own history and saying that the interpretation of our own history pleads eloquently for this interpretation. what interpretation, that all the people, all of the people of America, all U.S. citizens have the right to keep and bear arms in our country. And that right is one that is assaulted by socialists, communists, and oppressors all over the world and throughout history, over and over again. In fact, there is a documentary produced by a Canadian filmmaker on the right to bear arms in Canada, because they are facing many of the same challenges that we are. And they have a divided country there. And I've talked to some of the Canadians because I go up there every now and again to speak at conferences in Canada. And the people there are just great, really, really wonderful, wonderful people. But the Christians there are much like conservatives in America. And they're facing similar challenges with Trudeau and his left-wing government, because the left-wing government up there is anti-gun, anti-right to bear arms, just like what we're dealing in America here with the Democrats. And so they are, you know, they're facing challenges. But this Canadian filmmaker made a film, and he has all of these great quotes in the film about the right to bear arms, and one of them is a ceremony. He describes a ceremony at one point from the slave era, where, you know, they owned slaves up there at one point. And if a slave master was to set their slave free, there was a ceremony they had to follow. They had to bring the slave either to the church or the public square before, you know, that it would be done openly before all, so everybody would know that this person was being set free. Then they had to make some sort of declaration. But the climax of the ceremony was that once their freedom was declared, they had to take a sword or a lance or the common weapon of free men and put it into their hands. In other words, to give it to the freed slave, to demonstrate that he is a free man and he has, as a free man, the right to bear arms. And so hence, you have the declaration from Blackstone, who said, "Free men have arms, slaves do not." And that is a very powerful quote that we find even in the scripture, brethren. You read in the Old Testament about the story of, hold on, let me look it up. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 19. This is when Saul is anointed as the first king of ancient Israel. And they had the Philistines as their enemies. And it says in 1 Samuel 13, 19, it says, quote, "Now there was no smith," meaning a blacksmith, "found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." Lest they make them swords or spears. And it says, "But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock." In other words, his farm tools. So when they needed their farm tools sharpened, they had to go down to a Philistine blacksmith. They could not have their own blacksmith to sharpen their weapons. Why? Well, this was an ancient form of arms control. The Philistines did not want the Jews to be able to make weapons of war, so they disarmed them, obviously, because they had arms before all of this happened. So they disarmed them. So now they don't have swords and weapons of war. They've got farm tools, and they won't allow them to have a blacksmith, lest they start trying to make swords and weapons of war. So they have them go down to the Philistine blacksmith. This is arms control. It's just like the gun control laws that we've had in our country since 1968, where that's, it's really in the 1960s that this progressive gun control agenda really begins in our country, where what they're doing is they don't do it all at once. They do it through progressive legislation, one law after another, until they can find a way to take everything and to completely disarm a country, or at least to disable your right to bear arms to such an extent that there's no reasonable chance that an armed militia would be able to resist the powers of government. And typically, the only kind of government that does that is one that is getting ready to oppress the people. And they know they're going to oppress the people. And this is what went on during the time of the American Revolution, just before. It's why they wanted to disarm the colonists. George Mason had uncovered the plot to enslave America. He even talked about it. Now, George Mason himself, he's a very important founding father. And he said that the militia is the whole people. It's everyone. And that is consistent with virtually everything that you find before, during, and after the Revolution into the 20th century. It's very, very clear that was the original understanding. And of course, we just read the state of Georgia versus none, or none versus the state of Georgia, where they made that very, very clear. But George Mason is also important because he described the plot that was generally believed by the revolutionary founders. He said this at one point. He said, quote, 40 years ago, when the resolution of enslaving America was formed in Great Britain, the British Parliament was advised by an artful man who was governor of Pennsylvania to disarm the people, that it was the best and most effectual way to enslave them, but that they should not do it openly, but weaken them and let them sink gradually by totally disusing and neglecting the militia. This was a most iniquitous project. All right, so there we have an example from that era of disarming by degrees. To have the militia fall into disuse, don't keep up the training, don't maintain readiness. The Minuteman mentality, this is partly where the Minuteman mentality comes from. It's the idea of being ready at a minute's notice, that within a minute, literally, or a very short period of time, you would be able to have your rifle, your ammunition, and some kind of a backpack with supplies and ready to go to war at a moment's notice. Now, I believe it has become my theory that in English tradition goes all the way back to Alfred the Great. That's what I believe. And if you study King Alfred, who was the first king of England, Alfred spent 28 years fighting against the Viking invaders. And the Vikings, they gained their advantage over the Anglo-Saxons by surprise. They would come upon them, their Viking ships, unexpectedly. They would storm the coasts and charge inland and overwhelm the unsuspecting Anglo-Saxon Christians, kill them, plunder, pillage, take over their towns and their cities and so on. And they were just unready. They were unprepared. And so Alfred, you know, all of the Anglo-Saxon kingdoms fell. They had a series on Netflix called The Last Kingdom. It was about King Alfred. And it was because all the other kingdoms were taken over by the Danish Vikings, and Alfred's kingdom was the last one. Well, he kept fighting them until he prevailed, and he won. And he took back all the territory, drove out the Vikings, defeated them, drove them out, and then established forts or garrisons throughout the country, put veterans in charge, and then it was required that every man be armed. They were the Fyrd, or the militia, and they had to be ready to go so that if the enemy warship showed up along the horizon, they would sound an alarm and you had to grab your stuff, your weapons, and go to whatever meeting place had been appointed and be ready to defend your land and your country and your family. And of course, this is entirely a biblical thing to do, brethren. I saw a disturbing post online from a professing Christian who showed a painting of the parliamentarians during the English Civil War standing there with their arms and a bunch of dead soldiers around them because they were in the midst of combat. And the posting had some, you know, pacifistic comment there about how, oh, what a horrible thing that Christians would ever fight in a war, that kind of thing. And clearly, people who make those kind of comments have not studied the scripture. They haven't considered that the scripture says the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. They're not considering Armageddon. How does Armageddon happen? Armageddon happens when the Lord returns with eyes like a flame of fire. And Revelation 19 says, in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And then the armies of Antichrist are destroyed at Armageddon. And then a voice calls down the fowls of heaven, the birds of the air, to come down and feast on the flesh of the enemies of God and devour them. So God's enemies are destroyed at Armageddon by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ of the Bible. And this pacifistic view is not really a biblical view at all. It's just not a biblical view. It wasn't a pacifist Jesus that went into the temple and turned the tables upside down and made a whip and beat the money changers out of the temple. That's not pacifism. And if we think about it, Jesus didn't have to do it that way. He didn't have to go in there and use a whip. He could have chosen other methods. He could have done something else. He didn't have to choose a whip. He could have gone in there and just yelled at him. He didn't have to take a whip, but he did. And we find, of course, in God's law in the Old Testament, there are, you know, you have the death penalty. That's one form of punishment. Another form is whipping, whipping with the lash. And if we study the Lord's warnings about Judgment Day, Jesus even says that that servant who knew his master's will and did not do it, shall be beaten with many stripes. That's a reference to getting the lash, like 39 lashes, etc. So the idea that somehow or other under the New Testament, punishment by the lash is done away with, not according to the testimony of Jesus himself. All right, but getting back to the issues that we're facing in our country, even today, and what's happening, there's no question but that the anti-Christian powers in America and throughout the West are on the march. I mean, they are manipulating, using every argument they can conjure up. In fact, I'm here looking at an article that opposes the right to bear arms, and they focus on, what's the headline for the article? It says, what America is getting wrong about three important words in the Second Amendment. That's the headline of the article. And what are the three important words? Well-regulated militia. Okay? Those are the words. And so then they get into the issue of what is the definition of a well-regulated militia? And so they focus on that. That's why I think the case study that we just looked at here, Nunn versus Georgia, where they specifically said, the Georgia Supreme Court acknowledged that the right of the whole people, old and young, men, women, and boys, and not militia only, to keep and bear arms. Okay? That it's the right of the people, because the Second Amendment does not give the right to the militia. That, I think, is a very important point, and that's the point that's made by this Georgia Supreme Court ruling back in 1846. It's not the right of the militia, it's the right of the people, because the people make up the militia in a time of war or whatever conflict where the militia are called in. You want the common people to be trained and able in the use of arms so that when you need to call up the militia for some reason, you don't have a shortage of people who know how to handle a firearm. That's the whole idea. And that idea is also communicated if you look up the letter that was written by William H. Sumner to John Adams. William H. Sumner and his lengthy letter on the militia in the United States to John Adams after Adams had left the White House. And Sumner talks to Adams in the letter, and he says that the nations of Europe have armies, they have standing armies, but then the greater body of citizens are unarmed peasantry. That's what he says. They're unarmed peasantry. So that if they face a battle with an invading army, one pitched battle would decide their fate. That if their army loses, that's it. Their country's invaded. And now the invader can take over the whole country because everybody else is unarmed, sitting there waiting to see what happens. They're not armed. They're not trained. They don't have the ability to fight. But Sumner says in our country, in America, this is not the case. He says here, every home is a castle, every man a soldier, and there are arms in every hand. So that even if our army were defeated, the country is not defeated because the people, through the militias, would fight on. And they could fight indefinitely. And typically will outnumber an invading force. And so that was the whole purpose of having every man armed, because then you would be able to repel invasion and you'd be able to resist tyranny if the government fell into an oppressive state. All right, now since we're talking about Magna Carta today, part of where I got my understanding about Magna Carta and the right to bear arms is from an essay on the right to bear arms. It's by Stuart R. Hayes. The full title of the essay is The Right to Bear Arms, A Study in Judicial Misinterpretation. Now, the overall argument from Mr. Hayes is in favor of the right. And he even begins in the introduction by saying, since the very dawn of time, man had weapons to protect and defend himself. And then it goes on from there. But then it's within this essay that he talks about Magna Carta, talks about the right of resistance under Magna Carta. And because of that right, it's sort of an indirect right acknowledged by the Great Charter. So here's what he says in his conclusion. He says, quote, historically, society has recognized that man has the right to preserve his own species. This is the right to repel invasion and to resist enemy activity. Secondly, society has recognized the right of man to protect himself against his internal enemies and to preserve his own life through the right of personal self-defense. Thirdly, society has recognized the right of man to revolt against the oppression of his political leaders. This right, the sword of the Magna Carta, has been preserved throughout the Anglo-American history of the last 500 years. Pretty powerful quote. A very, very powerful quote. But notice he refers to the right to bear arms as the sword of the Magna Carta. Enshrined in Magna Carta is the right of resistance against a tyrannical government. That is a government that oversteps its bounds and will not obey the rule of law, because that's the principle involved. And it's important that we remember that that's the principle that the American Revolution was fought over. It was not rebellion because our forefathers didn't want anybody telling them what to do. That's not what it was. It was because there were laws between England and the colonies, and King George and the Parliament were violating those laws. And so all of the attempts to confront the king and say, hey, wait a second, we have agreements here, and you're violating this agreement, that agreement, etc., you're overstepping your bounds. And then when you get to Lexington and Concord, that was a direct violation of the English Bill of Rights of 1689, where the right to bear arms was set down in writing quite specifically. In fact, going back to the case, Georgia Supreme Court versus, or sorry, Nunn versus Georgia. Notice how they made reference. They said this right, originally belonging to our forefathers, trampled underfoot by Charles I. That's a reference to the English Civil War and the fact that Charles I, under Charles I, the English Protestants were disarmed in Northern Ireland before they were slaughtered in the Irish Massacre of 1641. Okay? Trampled underfoot by Charles I and his two wicked sons and successors, Charles II and then King James II. It was James II who specifically disarmed the English Protestants in England in 1688. That led to the Glorious Revolution. So that's what they say. Reestablished by the Revolution of 1688. And then you have the English Bill of Rights of 1689. That's where it was specifically set down. And then conveyed to this land of liberty by the colonists. And finally incorporated conspicuously in our own Magna Carta, meaning the Constitution. But notice there, brothers and sisters, how they are making reference to the, you know, to English history going back hundreds of years before the American Revolution. The understanding was not that, you know, the Bill of Rights and God-given rights and all of that began with George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. That's not where it began. It began with our Christian forefathers centuries earlier, long before any settlers ever came to the New World. The principles of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, the right to bear arms, all of these things had been established in a variety of ways, both on the field of battle and on paper, in various declarations that had been made centuries beforehand. And I think that's so important for us to understand, because what happens when people start with the American Revolution and then they learn that some revolutionaries were deists and this kind of thing, that they did not believe biblical Christianity in some cases, as we've shown in our films. And they say, oh, wow, these deists are the ones who came up with all these ideas. No, actually, it was not deists who came up with these ideas. It was our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian forefathers. And anybody who was a deist was only imitating what our Christian forefathers set forth and defended long before. That's the key point that I think we need to reclaim in Western civilization. Because the only way that our forefathers were able to disentangle themselves from the powers of tyranny and inquisition is through a strong adherence to the Word of God, to the Bible. By lifting up the Bible, lifting up God's authority, making an appeal to heaven, and calling upon God to empower them to throw down these powers of tyranny. And of course, the Lord blessed his people. There's no question. And that's the Lord's promise, that if we fear the Lord and if we do not fear other gods, he will deliver us from the hands of all our enemies. All right, brethren, that's going to do it for us today. That is our show. We pray and hope that all of you will have a very blessed and happy new year. Until next time, I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.